spend a brief time talking about that. I did talk to Brian Kamer, whose question we tried to address last week, and he was one of the ones who was out camping. And I think we had the question right. So it's, if he comes in, maybe I'll try to address that question as well a little bit later. I left one slide in about that. But we're going to spend most of our time talking about church polity. So politics is the science of organizing life together. In the 14th century, Aristotle wrote a treatise. And he wrote a treatise about politics. And it was based on the Greek city-state known as the... anybody know? The root word. What was it?
Polis.
Perfect. Right? So it was known as the polis, which was the Greek city-state at the time. And he had this whole... treatise, a lot of which I, or the explanation of which I have here, that talks about how the political community was supposed to work together, starting with the individuals and the families, and then going up to the city-state, the Greek city-state, and eventually it expanded to be, he basically just said, all the city-states work the same way, it just depends on how big they are. And in this, when we come to the church and we talk about polity, all we're talking about is how the church is organized, is how we choose to, or how, what does the Bible say about how the church is organized? Now, I want to stop a second and look at a few other root words that are based on this word. Can anybody think of any other root words that are based on the same root word as polis, which is the Greek city-state?
Policy,
exactly. That's one of the ones I had on mine, right? Which is what? Policy, we'll stop with policy just for a minute. What are policies?
Practices.
It's basically what a government chooses to put into place. And we've now expanded it to be business. I work for a publicly traded chemical company. And we follow what's called Sarbanes-Oxley, which my good friend Ron here would know a lot about as well. We have all these policies and internal controls that we have to follow, right? And it's basically how an organization chooses to implement its governance, is its policies. What's another word? You mentioned another one, Ron.
Multi.
Okay, poly being multi, right? How different people fit together. One thing you might not think of is the word polite. Right? You go, what does polite have to do with the same root word? Well, really, it's being generous with one another. It's being mannerly. It's being civil with one another. That's what polite is. I believe it's the same root as the same root that we're going up with politics. So when we look at politics, or we look at polity for the church, we have to realize that God has set down some very specific rules that we're supposed to follow. Now I want to look at this slide for a minute first, though. There's three organizations, there's three groups that God Himself has instituted in society. Right? Government, church, and family. I'd like to thank Barry Melarche was the one who did this for me, and I pulled it out because it pertained to this study. But we're going to look at each one of these really briefly. The government and the family we'll look at fairly briefly, and then the church, of course, we're going to get into more detail. But if you get nothing else out of this discussion this morning, I want you to realize that God cares about how we interact. God cares about how we work together. And we're going to see, he gave us specific instructions for how the government is supposed to work. He gave us specific instructions for how the family is supposed to work. And He's given us specific instructions about how the church is supposed to work. And they're all different organizations for different purposes in our lives. But He cares about all of them, so much so that He gave us specific instructions for them. The second thing I'd like for you to take away from this morning is not only that He cares about how we interact and how we relate to one another, is He that expects that we will interact and that we will relate to one another. He doesn't expect, think about it for a second. There was a book that maybe you had to read in high school, A Man Without a Country. You guys remember that book, right? Somehow this guy ended up, I don't even remember the plot line or anything like that, but he ended up wandering around and he had no country and somehow he got, I don't know, disenfranchised or something. And you go, and I remember thinking, well, that's odd. Everybody has a country. Everybody has a membership in a government. You may choose to vote or not vote. I would encourage you to vote, of course, because you get to exercise your right. And you go, well, what about family? Well, everybody has a family. Even if you say, well, I'm the last surviving family member, you had a family, and you got to interact in those relationships. And then you come to church, and I believe the same presupposition holds. God just assumes. And when God assumes, it's the same thing as for us, it's like a law, right? Because God just expects that we will interrelate in a church, in a local church. The same way that we interrelate in a family, the same way that we interact with a government. We will be a member of a local church. So let's look at each one of these in turn. And as always, any comments, questions, anything you want to add is very welcome. We encourage a lot of discussion and even debate. And that's absolutely fine.
No controversy.
Controversy, if we're looking at what the Word says, is fine. So I want to look, put all these up here first. If you'll turn with me for just a second, we're going to spend just a minute on government, because we want to look at how God sets down the rules for us to interact. And so the first one is government. And in Romans 13, if you'll look at that with me. We'll just read those seven verses here quickly together. Romans 13, first seven verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this also you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, so here we see a basic framework for how God lays down authority in these three institutions: the government, the family, and the church. And the first one is this, is that God says very specifically that the government is God ordained. It's not something that man just came up with. We thought, you know, we were wandering around and we thought, well, we really should have some kind of organizational structure. We really should figure out some way to interact with one another. That's clearly not how the Bible presents it. The Bible says clearly that God set governments in order. And God continues to set governments up. It's clear that God sets up the kings, the princes, the ruling authorities. It's He who sets them up all the time. Right? He's sovereign. And in this case, it says it's not only that God ordained it, but there's no other authority except that God set it up. Right? You said the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so because of that, because the government is God ordained and He is the only one who sets up the government, therefore the government is acting on God's behalf. Right? He's the one who gave it a charter. He's the one who said what it was supposed to do and not do. So the government is acting on God's behalf. And it even says what the government is supposed to do, right? The government is supposed to basically guard those freedoms and guard those interreactions, interrelations between people, so that those people who need to be punished are punished, and those people who need to be rewarded for doing good are rewarded. Okay, so we get the flow. It's all ordained by God. Therefore, if you resist the government, you are resisting God, unless you have a higher authority that you're appealing to, which is you're actually obeying God because the government is contradicting God's word. Then you're obeying the higher authority. Right? But in this case, assuming that the government is asking us to do nothing that's against what God commands, then we have certain responsibilities. And it goes through those, starting in verse 5. Right? Therefore, because it's God ordained, because it's God implemented, and because it's acting on God's behalf, therefore, we must be subject. That's the first thing. Right? It said earlier, therefore, we should do good so that we won't be afraid of the authority. It's a wonderful verse that I've thought about often in Proverbs when it says, the ungodly flees when nobody pursues. You guys remember that verse? Right? We've all been there, haven't we? We know we're guilty. Let's just say somebody doesn't pay their taxes. They're always waiting for the phone call from the IRS. They're always waiting for the letter. They're always waiting next time the tax year rolls around, and maybe they file this year. I hope they don't find out. Because their conscience hounds them. I think it was, I forget which preacher, but he called your conscience as the hound of heaven. Because God uses it to hound you and to sniff that out. And that's why the Bible says don't ever go against your conscience. Right? Because that to you is sin. Because God has ordained that you need to follow. Now, it's important that we instruct our conscience through the Word of God. But in this case, we should do good so we don't have to look behind us. Go, well, the government's coming after me. Easiest example of this is when you're speeding down the highway. Right? You're going really fast. You're trying to get somewhere. What are you constantly doing? You're scanning the horizon and you're scanning your mirror in the back. Because the government will come after you if you're doing evil. Right? We also are supposed to pay taxes. Clearly says this. We'll look at another slide on this in a second. And again, it's because the government is ordained by God. We're supposed to pay customs, right? Which is just for us, it's duties coming in and out of the country. We're supposed to respect and highly esteem them. Well, this is one that we might not have expected. Right? Because of the way the government is set up, that it's ordained by God, and then it's God's authority over civil matters. Therefore, we're not only supposed to obey and pay taxes and pay customs, we're supposed to respect them because of the position that God has given them. All right? Honor to whom honor. Fear to whom fear. Respect and highly esteem them. And then later in another passage, we won't look at it, we're also supposed to pray for them. Yes?
Yeah, just a comment on that. Mm-hmm. Respect and highly esteem them. Obviously, in our day and age, we have a lot of not so good situations, especially with a lot of the judges. We have rulings that are clearly contrary to what the Bible would command for us to obey and what the civil rule should be doing. Where does the line stop in your view on that command?
Right. Well, first of all, I guess we should have been clear. You respect them because of the position that God has put them in, not necessarily because their own individual character is worthy of respect. If it is, then they kind of have a double respect, right? You respect them both positionally and you respect them personally.
Okay, so you're saying respect their office, not
necessarily. Respect their office. Yes.
Okay.
And I think that's true. When you approach, and this is even true, like if I approach an officer in my company, right? I'm in the accounting team. I'm an accounting manager. But if I have to go up to corporate in Boston, I show a level of deference and respect, not based on their own individual actions, which I hope I can also support, but just based on the fact that he might be the CEO or the CFO, and he has my job in his hands. And thankfully, I believe in our company, we also have people we can respect personally. That's a good question. That's where, and then, of course, if they ever ask you to do something that's against the principles and the Word of God, then I think you need to follow the higher power, which is God. Right. And you've already started to draw the pattern that we're going to look at, right? Because you see each three of these. No, that's fine. It's perfect. Anybody other comments on that? Okay. So therefore, the end of the day, the government rules in civic affairs, in civil affairs. Okay? I've used this before, but I'll just quickly comment on it. Right? When Christ himself has tried to be tempted, and the rulers of his day bring him a coin, and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, what?
Caesar, what is Caesar's?
Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And he asked for you them to bring a coin, right? And he says, whose image and superscription is this? And they say unto him, Caesar's. And then he makes that statement, well, therefore give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And the analogy I want to draw here for just a minute, and we talked about it before, is we are made in God's image. Right? We are just like the coin that has the image and superscription of Caesar and belongs to Caesar. Us and our children, our parents, all of humanity is made in God's image. Therefore, render unto God the things that bear the image of God. And that is us. We therefore should give our lives, as in Romans 12, a living sacrifice, holy, which is acceptable unto the Lord. It's just a reasonable service. Why wouldn't we? We're made in His image. Just like the government has every right to expect, if we look at our currency, what do we see? Hey, I got a George Washington here. Oh, you got a Lincoln, right? Lincoln penny, right? Oh, that's a Hamilton. I don't know what that is, about a $50 bill or something. Same thing. On our currency today, it's got the names of our presidents or the names of our leaders on it. Therefore, we give back to them what is theirs. And therefore, we should give our bodies back to God, which is His rightful ownership. So that's the government. Moving quickly. Family. Go ahead and put them all up here. Okay. Let's look at Matthew 19:4, and we'll, of course, reference Genesis 1. Again, focusing on God cares about how our institutions run. So much so that He gives us rules. We already went through the government, what the government is supposed to do, and therefore what is our response to it. And now if we look at the family just for a minute. This is where the Pharisees are coming to Him, to Christ again, asking, is it lawful for a man to get divorced? And He answers in verse 4. He answered them and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? The Blackburns were just at a wedding last weekend. I don't know exactly how the ceremony went, but I'll bet they quoted this verse. Because the point at a ceremony, a Christian marriage ceremony, is not that just the government has allowed you to get married. You sign that marriage certificate and that's kind of done. I think you could skip the whole service. I'm not sure. But in the sight of God and these witnesses, what you're saying is God has joined this man and this woman together. Therefore, what God has joined together, don't let man separate. And there's a few specific allowances for that, but we won't go into that. That's not the point of this discussion. But the point is that the family is God ordained. He even said how it's supposed to be way back in Genesis. We have one man and we have one woman, and they are going to get together. And in Genesis 1:27, it tells us what they're going to do. They're going to have children that are also reared to glorify God, and they're going to have dominion over the earth. Right? So here again, in the family, in the arena of family affairs, God sets up how the structure is going to work. He sets up the fact that children are going to obey their parents. It's not going to be upended. And He also set up what is going to, or what their responsibilities are going to be, what they're going to be responsible for. And we looked the other day, and I have a slide on this in a second, but if you're part of a family, you have specific responsibilities. Barrett was in the room last week when I used this, I used Barrett as an example, my 15-year-old son. Barrett doesn't have any choice in whether he's going to support me when I get old. He has to. Maybe because I'll need him to, I don't know. But regardless, because the Bible says, take care of your parents when they get old. Right? We looked at that passage about widows last week. Right? If a church has widows who are widows indeed, great, they will take care of them. But if they have family, let the family first take care of that situation. Very clear. Right? If you don't provide for those of your own family, we talked about that last week, you're worse than an unbeliever. So Barrett has obligations. I also have obligations back to Barrett. Right now, my obligations to Barrett far exceed his obligations to me. Because even if he's disrespectful or disobedient, as we talked about, he has, I will give him, right, unconditional love. And I'll still feed and clothe him and take care of him and try to change his behavior, which is a great responsibility as well. As we all know, as parents, not always easy. And Barrett's a good guy. I'm just using him as one of our four children as an example. Right? We have obligations. So God sets up the government. He sets up the family. And the same structure is put in place. He says, this is how the government is going to work. This is how the family is going to work. And so we can draw a parallel and go, this is how the church is going to work. Any comments on family? I know we're just hitting it briefly just to kind of set the structure up. Any thoughts? Okay. The church. So, if you look with me at Matthew 16, 18. This is that great passage where Simon Peter professes that Jesus is the Christ, right? And there, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He says, but, and here's the quintessential question that everybody must answer, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, it's not because flesh and blood has revealed it unto you, another example of the providence and sovereignty of God. But my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you, which is the only way anybody ever gets saved, is because God reveals to them that He, that Jesus Christ, is the Savior. And then it goes on to say, and I also say unto you, and look at the word I and my here, for example. So this is Christ talking. I, pardon me. I also say unto you that you are Peter, you are the little rock, and upon this rock, the big rock, which is the affirmation of Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So it's a very clear, in the case of the church, as in the case of every other institution, right, God is at the apex. But in this case, God clearly says, I am giving the church to my Son, Jesus Christ. Right? We as believers are called the bride of Christ. Right? Again, drawing another analogy back to the family. And God wants to present the bride of Christ holy, blameless, unspoiled, which can only be happened through the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. But it's clear that the church was ordained by God. Look at Ephesians 5:23 just for a minute as well, since we're focusing primarily on the church. Right here, the Bible itself drawing another analogy to the family. So it says, For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we have two different analogies in one verse. So here we have the church, and we say, well, what is the relationship? Well, just as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. And he's also the Savior of the body, going back to the analogy we used last week as well, where we're all members of one body. And he's the Savior of those who put their trust in him. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, right? So we're focusing on the church. So here again, Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, the church has a responsibility. And it is to be subject to the head, to be subject to Christ, right? So we have that same pattern. Whoever is the head, the members are subject to that head. Now, in this case, right? We're going to go through some of these others in more detail in just a minute. But in this case, God also sets up more specifically. In the same way in the family, He set up the role of the father. And, you know, we as fathers, we know. Look at how clearly God delineates what fathers are supposed to do, what husbands are supposed to do. And if you look at that and you take it seriously, it's a little unnerving. Because it's not only provision, it's not only spiritual leadership, it's not only discipline, it's not only providing and promoting peace in the home. Right? All of those things fall on the shoulders of the father. The father will give an answer for the family. Right? He's the spiritual head of that family. And he's going to give an answer. I'm going to give an answer for my family. We don't think about that. We don't take it seriously enough. In the same way, the leaders of the church are going to give an answer for the church. And we are going to have to give an answer for those that have been entrusted to us. We did not choose whether or not we were going to have children. As parents, we all know that. God allowed it. God, and not just allowed it, He willed it, willed the fact that we have children. Right? And in that same way, whenever you're leading in any organization, you have to understand, you're just a servant. You didn't choose to lead. Most of the time, you know, you were, hopefully the leadership came up from the ranks and you were said, no, I think this person has the qualifications for leadership. And then you were basically ordained into that ministry. And it's the same way as we look at the church. Also for wives, right? Wives have very specific responsibilities. Mothers, very weighty responsibilities. In some cases, far more weightier than the husband. And you know what? It's always funny. I don't know. I shouldn't say it this way. It all depends on what day it is. I'll sometimes look at what my wife has to do and go, I'm glad I can just go to work. Right? It's far easier. I get to talk to adults all day about, you know, policy issues, about how our company's going to work. She trains 4 children every day and then also manages our household. I always look at the fact that if you, as the wife of a family and the mother of a family, you run a small business. That's what you do. Even if you're a single parent, if you have a large family, a small family, it doesn't matter. You run a small business. You take in all the income. You make sure that all the expenses are paid for and covered. You make sure that all the important things get prioritized first. A lot of times you make sure that the bills get paid. Sometimes that goes back and forth with the husband and wife. We've kind of traded off in our marriage of 22 years. Right? But you have a lot of responsibility that you have. In the same way that God delineates very clearly what the husband and father and the wife and mother and the children are supposed to do, He's also very clear on what the leaders in the church are supposed to do. So, let's take a look at a little bit more detail in the time we have, about 10 more minutes. I went through this last week, so I'll just go through. There's a dozen things. Most of you are here, but some of you are not. So I'm going to hit this real briefly, and then we're going to look at some of the individual offices of the church. The question last week was, what is the difference between being a member and being a regular attender? Right? And we said that there were individual responsibilities that you have as a family member and the individual benefits that you have as a family member. So the only thing I want to point out here, and you can read over these, I'm not going to go through them. We spent quite a bit of time on them last week. The only thing I want to point out is the difference between being a member and being a regular attender is the same difference that we pointed out in government between being a member of the United States of America, a citizen, and just visiting. Or between being the member of a family and visiting the family. Even though they give you all the benefits, they give you all the, and you should maybe help them. There's a difference of responsibility and of benefits. And the same applies if you choose to become, and I'm not, again, those of you who weren't here, very clearly, not talking about those who are coming and evaluating a church. They could spend a year making sure, especially as the parents, making sure this is where God has us to minister. Not talking about that. I'm just talking about if people who choose to, they just say, I'm never going to join, and for years and years and years and years they attend somewhere, or they might attend several different places. I encourage you, what God calls us to do is just like He expects us to be the member of a government. He expects us to be the member of a family. He expects us to be the member of a church so that we can give and use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the family and the benefit of the body and the benefit of the civil society that we're in. They all go together, government, family, and the church. So let's look more specifically at the church. All right, question. Who is the most important person in the church? Christ. You can say it's Jesus Christ. Great. We move past that, right? What we looked at before, Christ is the head of the church. The church is His bride. The church is His body. The Bible uses a number of analogies, right? He's the head. And I think sometimes we look so much at the interrelationship of how things are working here, we forget to look at the head. Right? You don't have, as members of the body, you don't have the hand going to another hand and going, hey, what do you think we ought to do next? Or they go to the foot and go, hey, you're the one who carries us around. Where are we going next? And the foot goes, I don't know. Ask the head. The head knows. Right? And so often we as a body of believers, we're talking to each other going, what should we do next? Well, what we should say is, together, let's go ask the head. Right? Let's look at the Word of God that He's given us for this guidance. This is how we should find out what we should be doing. Just like one child doesn't go and ask another child. Or somebody in the, somebody who's in the government, but you have one citizen goes and asks the other citizen, well, what's the government going to do next? I don't know. Go ask the president or ask the Congress. They're the ones who set the objectives for the government. It's the same thing. So we have to realize that Jesus Christ Himself, clearly, over and over, is delineated as the head of the church. Yeah, thanks.
And it's important to remember this was written after He had given the keys to Peter. So giving the keys was not... He still remains the head. He's only given those keys in a temporal, sort of managerial sense.
Under-shepherd.
Right.
Very good point. Okay. Next question. Who has the fundamental responsibility under God for all aspects of worship in the church? Under God, right? We've already established Christ is the head. So under Christ, after Christ, who has the responsibility for all aspects of worship in the church?
Some would say congregation, others would say leadership.
It is a debate, and the book presents it as a debate. I can tell you, in looking at it, and reading the chapter, and looking at the verses, and Stephen can comment in if he chooses to. I would say the congregation, and we're going to look at what the congregation has responsibilities for quickly. We can see if we come to the same conclusion or not. Is that okay? So, congregational responsibilities. We've already looked at, I'll just refer to Matthew 18. We won't go there for time. Right, we talked about this last week. Matthew 18 is where you have a sinning brother and you have the escalating discipline situation or trying to reconcile that brother. At the end of the passage, it says, if they don't hear the two or three witnesses, do what? Tell it to the church. And if they don't hear the church, then take action. Put them out of your midst. Treat them as an unbeliever. So at the end of the day, in your escalation, and this is what we do, right, at Providence, situation might come to the elder's attention, right? What do? We encourage people to reconcile one-on-one first. Always our first objective. If not that, hey, take a few others, go to that person, see if you can get this worked out. If not, they come back to the elders, and eventually the elders present it to the church. We say, this is the situation. And we ask you, therefore, on the basis of what we know, we're asking the church to agree with our decision and to treat them as an unbeliever. Acts chapter 6 is the passage on deacons. And I'll see if I have the right reference here. Right. Yeah, that's not the passage I want. But the other passage where you have a sinning brother, and I think it's in Ephesians, but where you have a sinning brother and it says, if you have one who's an immoral brother, well, I encourage you to put them out from amongst you. And it even says the majority. Right? The majority decide, put them out from amongst you, or forgive such a one, because their punishment has already been enough. We don't want them to be so far that they get, they feel like they're completely outside. Restore such a one. And it basically is talking to the congregation. It's not talking to the leaders of the church. James.
I think you might actually want access, because in there the 12 the apostles were saying it's not good for us to neglect the teaching, but they didn't just ordain it. They went to the congregation and proposed it, and it was the congregation that said that this is a good idea. And then
Yes, good point. They, in a sense, took the people who were full of the Holy Ghost, the people who they thought had met the qualifications, and escalated them, and then after the congregation had said, these are the men we think are worthwhile, then the apostles made the final decision, right? That's a great point. I think that is why we had that in there. Okay, so the congregation has the responsibility to settle disputes. Establish correct doctrine. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 really quick. This is Paul's encouragement to Timothy to be faithful in preaching the word, right? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come. Listen to this. The time will come when they. Well, who is they? The people that you're preaching to. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will in turn turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, he switches it back to you now, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. So here's the flip side, right? Where we have the responsibility to establish sound doctrine, because it is possible for the congregation to say, we're not going to listen. We're not going to follow sound doctrine. On the positive side, Galatians 1:8. Right, where Paul is telling the Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches another doctrine than we have preached, let him be accursed. Well, who's making that decision? It's the congregation. Paul is saying, even if I, Paul, come before you and preach another doctrine, you get to decide. Am I following the word of God or am I not? And if I'm not, let me be accursed. So the congregation has that responsibility of making sure the church follows sound doctrine. Now, it all goes along with, and I'm going to go to jump to this one for time. It all goes along with hiring qualified elders, right? If the church doesn't put forth leaders, elders and deacons, as James just pointed out in Acts chapter 6, right, where he says, choose out from among you people who are of good report, who are full of the Holy Spirit, and then submit those. If the church doesn't, if the congregation doesn't do that, then it's harder to protect sound doctrine, because the leaders are the ones who preach and teach and serve. So that's the congregation's responsibilities. Admitting or excluding members, that's, we already kind of went through that. But they're the ones who either accept or to reject members, as we talked about with church discipline. Those other passages are ones that also corroborate that discussion. Sally?
It's the 1 Corinthians 5 passage that has about hand them over to
Satan. Okay, thank you. Same idea, where the church is the one who decides to give that person over. Okay, that's the congregations. And then stewardship is because you're supporting the work that God has called you to be a member of. Okay, shepherds. I'm going to go quickly here. First of all, looking at Stephen, because I always run up against the clock when I try to teach you. And here we're in a series, so we don't have the option of not going over. So I'm going to go quickly. How many elders, over and over and over again, the Word of God clearly teaches it's a plurality. When we say plurality, that's just a big word. It's more than one. Whenever Paul goes and visits churches, it's always to the elders, to the elders, to the elders. And it's not only because God ordained it that way, that we do it that way. That would be sufficient. But it also makes sense just from a practical standpoint. Now, we don't do it on the basis of practicality, but because we follow the way that God asks us to follow it, we get practical benefits, which is the way it always works out with obedience. If you obey what God asks you to do, you get the benefits of His blessing and how it just works out. Right? And what we find is that you don't have one person who's always at the top making all the decisions and having to kind of the church rise and fall based on whether that guy's having a good day or not. And you're making an important decision. We always have, in our elders, we have a unanimity requirement. Any significant decision requires that all the elders agree 100%. We don't have where it's not a majority. Well, 3 out of 4 are good with this. We're just going to go. No, there's a reason that the fourth person is holding out because they don't believe that it's the right approach. Well, we're going to discuss it until we figure out what the right answer is. And it's, I can tell you, you guys have all been in meetings where it's the one who holds out who's actually right. Right? And eventually everybody goes, you know what? There's wisdom. There's some wisdom in that. We've all been in those conversations. It also protects the elders. Right? So you don't have one elder who everybody's just like throwing darts at the pastor. And we'll look at this here on teaching elder. It says what? Let the elder who teaches well be worthy of double honor. So we believe that the Bible teaches, and we can go through this more after if you want. The Bible teaches that there is, in the midst of elders, there is one who's the teaching elder. And there is one who gets compensated by the church. The elders that we have at Providence, for the most part, we have day jobs. I'm an accountant. Steve's an engineer. John ran a roofing company. Right? Ty spends all day every day doing what he does, teaching, preaching, ministering. So the concept of teaching elder is important. Elder rule or elder led. There's a number of places in the Word of God. One of them I just quoted where it says, let the elder who rules well be counted worthy of honor. Or in Hebrews, twice in Hebrews, obey those who have the rule over you. So some people say, well, then the way that the church runs, and this goes back to your kind of your point, is it congregation or is it elder run? We believe that it's elder led. Even though those concepts have, those verses talk about elders' rule. In the other ones, we talked about what the congregation is responsible for, right? Doctrinal purity, agreeing with church discipline, you know, significant things. And this is anybody that chooses to separate itself and is going to hold fast to the preaching of the Word of God, to baptism, to the Lord's Supper. That local congregation has those responsibilities. And when they put forth somebody to lead their congregation, they need to make sure that they follow those 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1 qualifications. So the local body, and I, this is my, this was Deborah's conclusion. I don't know, Stephen, do we have, I haven't talked to Stephen about this yet, but there's a debate on it. Do you want to comment on that, Stephen, at all? Okay. And qualifications, I mentioned 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Ty preached a whole series on this probably a couple of years ago on the fact that, right, you can if you just read those passages, It tells you very clearly what an elder is supposed to be. And it's not what they're supposed to do. It's what they're supposed to be. And it also references in the same section, it talks about what are deacons, diakonos, right? What are they supposed to be? And that talks then a little bit more about, for deacons, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to serve. They're supposed to care for the physical needs. They act as shock absorbers, which is an interesting term that I liked in Dever's book, right? They promote the peace, right? We had in the case of Acts chapter 6, some of the widows were being taken care of and some of them were not. So they basically said, we need some deacons. And they made sure, let's make sure that not anyone in the body has reason to say, well, I'm not being taken care of, or I'm being neglected, or I'm being overlooked. The deacons make sure that doesn't happen. And I think our deacons do a good job. And by the way, you're always welcome. If there are any needs in the body that you feel like are not being addressed or we're not taking care of, you can speak to a deacon. You can speak to an elder. Let us know that there's a need that we're not addressing. Right? But those are the things, those are the deacons. And the point, obviously, I didn't have the time to go through all of that. The point is that God has ordained very clearly how the church is supposed to work. And we need to follow that structure. And if we do, we will get the benefits of obedience. And our church will have the benefit of doing our best to follow what the Word of God says. Closing. Just a closing slide. But I want to look in closing to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll close with this passage. The whole chapter is just wonderful. But we're going to jump to verse 19. Right after it talks about Jesus Christ is the one who makes peace. So many wonderful things about what Christ says that He is. He is our peace. He does make it for us, but He also is our peace. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows up unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So I encourage you, remember, we are a household of God. And the whole body, with Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, grows up. We mature. We grow in love with one another. We grow in service. We are built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And what a wonderful opportunity that we have in the church to fulfill this requirement. Any other comments before we close in prayer and go to our service?
When you say local church, are you talking about individual locations or denominations? And if we lay this...
No, it's a good question. We kind of addressed that a little bit last week. I'm talking local. Because when Paul addresses the church, he goes church by church by church by church. Every once in a while, there might be something to the whole universal church, but it's almost always he's addressing specific things in the church. And so I think God intends for us to think of the local church. Do you agree with that? You do? Okay, thanks. Great question. Great clarification. Anything else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. Thank You again for the sufficiency of the Word of God. Lord, in each of these institutions, whether it's the government or the family or the church, Lord, it's one thing to know how You have structured it, to know what our responsibilities are and what our privileges are. It's another thing to actually structure ourselves that way and to appropriate those benefits and to interact that way. And we would ask, Lord, that You would allow us to be obedient to the Word of God and to the best of our ability to follow what You teach about the local church. And we will thank You and praise You for all that You do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.